Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is just going to be one of the verses I'm going to be looking at this morning, maybe one of the first I launch into, but we might as well start by reading it. And so we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. This passage gives us wisdom in how to handle the truth and how to minister in truth to different people. And it tells us that being godly does not look the same in every situation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us grace this morning as we will read many verses and think through many things, as we'll apply and lay out principles. And Lord God, we know that principles, we can run with them in our folly, or we can pick them up and use them in wisdom. And so we pray that you would give us all the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might live guided by your word and your spirit. Father, I want to just pray for you, pray for me, pray to you for me. I've just been sick, really, ever since starting to preach on singleness and marriage and just in weakness, and you've used that for good. But I need your help again, Lord. I need your help again, just for my heart to feel and for my body to be able to praise you and to lead your people to love you and to think clearly about your word. Father God, please set a guard over the door of my mouth that I wouldn't sin against you. And Lord God, I pray that you'd give me a heart that loves your truth and give me a mouth that's the tongue of a ready writer, ready to declare your praise and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, big picture, we're in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians. We've been going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians to see what teaching the Apostle Paul laid out there for this very, very messed up church. But as we approached the topic of singleness and marriage, we came to that in 1 Corinthians 7. We stopped for a little while and are really focusing topically on what does it look like to move from singleness to marriage? How do you make that transition from being single into being married? And we saw last week as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the Bible calls certain Christians to make that transition, to pursue and to seek that transition from being single to being married. He says in verse 8 of chapter 7 of the book of 1 Corinthians, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So there's a certain people, Paul says, you're married, it's a gift, praise the Lord. There's other people, Paul says, you've got self-control, stay single, use it for the glory of God, use your singleness with a single-mindedness that really is not available to you in marriage, go for it. And then there's another group of people who says, you're single now, but it's not where you should stay. You're burning with passion. You find it hard to have self-control. You should pursue marriage. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning, is this move from singleness to marriage. And I want to make it abundantly clear, we're thinking about this because we love the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thinking about singleness and marriage because we love the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. The gospel is this. There is a God. Nothing could be more obvious or more evident in the entire universe than the fact that there is a God. All of creation with all of its intricacies from rivers and mountains and iguanas and three-toed sloths and giraffes and human beings. They all make it abundantly clear this was designed, this was created by an all-powerful, all-glorious being, a being that it's helpful to call God. And so this God is real. At the same time, the Bible tells us that we are sinners. We haven't fallen on our faces worshiping God. Four-year-olds are more prone to figure out how to lie without anyone teaching them than they are to figure out how to fall on their faces and go, I'm four and I exist. And without much special training, I learn whatever language my parents talk to me in. And if my parents talk to me in three languages, like they do in some homes, I learn all three of them. And I must be created by an amazing God. But we don't do that. We don't worship God and praise Him and glorify Him for all that He does in our life. Instead, we go our own way. We rebel. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And turning your own way doesn't mean you got into crack. It doesn't mean even you got into pornography. It just means you followed your opinions instead of God's opinions. You followed your way instead of God's way. So there is a God. It's obvious you should worship Him, but instead we follow our own way, we love our own opinions, we love our own thoughts, and we hate God. And the gospel is that into that world, into that bad neighborhood, the Bible considers the whole planet a bad neighborhood, God sent His Son. Fully God, fully man, born of a virgin. Coming into the world as a single man, lived His whole life as a single man, interacted with every man He ever met and every woman He ever met in absolute and total purity and love. This is a man who could have his feet washed by an immoral woman and not lust. This is an amazing man. It is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came and lived this perfect, glorious life for one reason. So He could lay it down for others. So He could die for others. So He could pay the death penalty that others deserved for their sin. We sing this song just a few minutes ago. Who's felt the nails in their hands? And your thought should be, not me, and I never will. Because He did. He died in the place for sinners. So there's a God. You're sinful. I'm sinful. But Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. And that calls for a response. You've got to repent of your sins and believe in Him. You've got to turn away from the things that offend Him, and you've got to bow your knee and trust Him that He's done everything to save you. That's the gospel, and that's why we care about marriage. Because you see, marriage is a display of the gospel. The Bible says that when a man and a woman come together, they are a display of Christ and His people. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, I tell you a great mystery. When I'm talking about a man and a woman in marriage, I am speaking about Christ and the church. And so what we're dealing with here is we're not just, oh, you know, we love the gospel, but hey, let's give a little time to how to get married, because, you know, you're thinking about that and we want to deal with that, and let's get on that for a bit. No. Every single topic in the scriptures, if you don't know how it relates to the gospel, you don't understand it. Because every single thing in the Bible relates to Christ. And He is, everything is from Him and for Him and through Him. Marriage is a representation when a man leads and loves a wife and says, I'm not leaving you till I die. He is just a little representation of Christ who says, I'm not leaving you and I'll never die. And I will be with you forever, even to the end of the age, and I will care for you. Marriage is a picture of that. And that's why we care about getting people married. We want lots more reflections of Christ and the church. But not only that, not only do we want more reflections of Christ and the church, because Jesus saves us, we want to reflect His salvation. The reason we want to help people get married is because Jesus is a shepherd to His saved people. He shepherds them. He doesn't leave one area of their life where they've got to figure it out on their own. There is no area of your life where your shepherd says to you, you just figure this one out for yourself. He never puts you in any open field or any dark cave or any circumstance or any place where you cannot say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." He always lights up our path by His word. And so why are we thinking about how to help people get married? Why are we thinking about moving people from singleness to marriage? Because it's the glory of our shepherd that He doesn't just say, "Hey, listen, you just showed up on the planet. Figure this one out for yourself." That's not what He does. He says, "I will lead you. I will guide you. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so it's just the glory of Jesus that we've got any principles to go to. When we think about singleness and marriage, it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that He not only died for us, but gave us leadership and guidance for every desire that's in your body, every thought that crosses your mind. He has something to say about it. You just have to call Him Lord when you think like that. And so what I want to do is I want to remind us what we've seen so far. As we've thought about moving from being single to being married, we've said that singleness can be a real trial. And many of you found that helpful, and I'm glad, because that's a very important point. Singleness can be a trial. You can be burning. You can even hear all the right sermons on how to get married, and you can still be single at the end of those sermons. You can still be single 5 years later. And so more important than even God's guidance on how to get married is God's goodness and His sovereignty, to know that even if you know the right way, a lot of people know the right way to have babies, that doesn't mean they can have babies. A lot of people know the right way to get married, doesn't mean they can get married. There's all kinds of things in our lives where we know the right way to pursue it, but God doesn't bless our efforts for some reason. He keeps us in a place of suffering and difficulty because He loves us and because He wants to make us more like Christ. And so we saw last week that singleness can be a blessing, but it can also be a trial. We also saw that we should seek to get married, but we should first focus on who we are. We should be taking the log out of our own eyes instead of trying to take the log out of other people's eyes and make them perfect before they get the privilege of marrying us. That is the wrong way to go about it. You are not a treasure hidden in a field all the time. And so it makes sense that you would focus more on growing yourself in Christ-likeness, absorbing the gospel in every fabric of your being so that you can bless others before you're running around going, "Who can bless me maximally? Oh, me, oh, center of the universe who should be blessed maximally." That's the wrong way to go about it. So that was the second thing we saw. The third thing we saw was we should have some idea what we're looking for. Again, the Word of God guides us. It says, here's what a good woman looks like. Here's what a good man looks like. A good man is a servant like Jesus. A good woman is a servant like the Proverbs 31 woman. I don't know if you know, you saw this story, but there's a Victoria's Secret model this week who's come out saying she loves Proverbs 31. She quit Victoria's Secret. She saw how destructive it was. She didn't want to be a model anymore. She went home and is loving her husband in righteousness. That's glorious. That's what you want. And you ought to, but as a Christian, you should have said, "Well, I knew she wasn't that attractive all along. I knew what was really attractive already. I'd read the Bible. She just figured it out. Glad she's on board." So you're not, you want to be sure, what am I looking for? When I think about a wife, what am I looking for? And you want to be shaped by the Word of God. And then we said, as you seek to get married, you should know what marriage is. That is, you should know marriage is. It's real. I mean, it's romance, yes. It's date nights, yes. It's paying bills, yes. It's how many of you peed in your bed this week? This is ridiculous. How old are you? This is insane. We have to stop this. There's pee everywhere. It is Cheerios under the car seats. It is nitty gritty difficulty. It is a trial. Even if you've got the godliest wife in the world, my wife and I, we always say to each other, we have the exact same convictions on like everything, and we come at everything the exact opposite direction. How can this happen? I mean, we agree all the time, like this. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 7 talks about. He says, you get married, you're going to have trouble. Godly marriages are going to have trouble. And so you should know what you're getting into. And if you do, it will start to reshape who you're looking for. Quick, won't it? You'll be looking for character fast. Someone who's got a pattern of being able to change. Someone who knows how to work through a problem biblically and not just how to look pretty on a date. Those things become extremely important. So where do we go from here? What are our next principles? What do we look at now? Well, the next thing I want us to look at is that we should seek a spouse in a community of brothers and sisters. We should seek a spouse in a community of brothers and sisters. That is, marriages ought to grow up like flowers in the soil of a church family relationship where people are not trying to be like, where people are close like brothers and sisters. So this verse, let me return to this verse I read at the start of our time. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, tells Timothy, this young pastor, this young church leader, he says, Timothy, Paul says, you should treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Like when you interact with a woman in the church, your main mission is not just to avoid lusting over her, as if she was some temptation that unfortunately is there every time you are in the room with her. This is your sister, Timothy. This, she was made in the image of God. She was saved just as you are. And you are to love her like a sister in all purity. Now, my fear is that Christians often only read half of this verse. The guys are going, in all purity. That's what I got to do. I got to be pure. And that's good. It's good to focus on purity. There should be no friends with benefits in the church. There should be no one-night stands. There should be no highly charged dating, falling into sin, fornicating, doing it again with a Christian girl. There should be no men making crass comments with women in the church. There should be no women trying to prove that they can talk like a sailor too in the church. Our relationships between men and women should be conducted in an absolute and an utter and a glorious purity. And yet that's not the whole story, is it? It's not just that we're fighting to put off sin and temptation and immorality and fornication when we're dealing with members of the opposite sex. We are actually trying to cultivate the relationship that a good and a godly brother has with his sister. And you're trying to get to know the women of the church as sisters. Now you think about that. People say, oh, I can't do that. I struggle with sin too much. Don't you know your Savior? I mean, he had his feet washed by an immoral woman and didn't lust. He talked and witnessed to a woman with five husbands and was living and shacking up with a man who was not her husband. He was friends with Mary and Martha and cared for their needs. He loved women. No religion on earth gives a more glorious and high estimation to women than Christianity. And you say, well, I can't do that. I struggle with sin too much. You don't understand your Savior well enough. His Spirit is in you. His heart has been placed in you. And yes, there are sins and temptations, but He has given a new heart to His people so that they can be utterly transformed. And I think one of the most important things a guy can do is he can stop just trying to fight lust, and he can start to try to cultivate with the women of the church a sisterly relationship where they show pure and holy kindness and love and affection to one another. That's just a much better place than every woman walking around going, I'm a temptation here. And every guy walking around going, you're a temptation here. That is the wrong way to cultivate a relationship. And so marriages in the church should not grow up in a church that's basically trying to be like a pickup joint without beer. They should grow up in a church that is a family. So how do you cultivate that? How do you cultivate that? How do you get to a place where you're cultivating a relationship with your sister or with your brother? And the first thing is, men, you must utterly cut out all the pornography and lust in your life. You need to, if TV causes you to stumble, no more TV. For 5 years I didn't have a TV. It was great. Now the TV sits in my house, I never watch it. But for 5 years it wasn't there. Why? Because I couldn't handle it. One of the things that boggles my mind about Emmanuel is you've got all these people stumbling and falling and all these people acting like they can handle everything. And I'm not seeing the connection. If you can't handle it, if it's causing you to stumble, you do not flirt with it. You do not play with it. You cut it off. You gouge it out. That movie makes me stumble. Everyone's going to that movie. Not you. You're going to Jesus on your knees. Because when you go to get with that sister, if the way you're oriented is every time you see a woman, you are basically sizing her up, literally, in your mind, and comparing her to every wicked thought you've ever exposed yourself to, we will never get to sister-brother relationships. Ever. Because you're not capable of them. The gospel needs to do a washing in your heart. And so the first thing is that. Secondly, sisters, you've got to dress modestly. You've got to dress modestly. And my wife, so insightful, she goes, do they just need to dress modestly or do they need to be pure in heart? Good call. You got to be pure in heart. You dress, why do women dress immodestly? Because men love to look at women and women love to be looked at by men. In sin, in the flesh. And the simple fact is, when girls are walking to church with their breasts half exposed, with their cleavage down to the middle of their whatever, with their dresses hiked up so their legs are fully exposed, or with the spandex covering all of their body so nothing is left to the imagination, you cannot develop a brotherly relationship with that girl. Because you're just sitting there going, look at the eyeballs. Just look at her eyeballs. Just don't look anywhere else. Because the rest is danger and temptation. And so 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, give direction not to adorn yourself with merely outward adornment and to put a focus on the body, but to put a focus on character. Now you might say, well, I love to develop my character, but I also just love to display my body. Well, good. Make sure, that'll just guarantee no one ever notices your character. Because you're putting a stumbling block up front. But, you know, it's amazing, and there's so many exemplary women in this church, in this department. So many exemplary women. Is that when men will begin to cut out the porn when they're in private, and to cultivate a love for their sisters, and when women will dress in modesty, you begin to have really healthy, loving interactions in the church between brothers and sisters. And that's the soil. It's so important that I say this because we don't want to just say, hey, you can be looking at porn all the time and you can be super immodest, but here's some tips on how to get together. It's deeper than that. And so you want to be focused on having a brotherly and a sisterly relationship. So cut out the porn, cultivate purity of heart and modesty. And then three, don't make everything you do revolve around entertainment. Don't make everything you do. Entertainment's not wrong. It's not a sin to watch a movie. Not a sin to go to the show. Not a sin to get together and listen to some music. None of that. We're not talking about a sin. But the simple fact is, I don't know about you, but last time I read James, it did not say this. True religion is this, that you always watch PG movies that don't insult the name of the Lord your God. And you just watch, like, you know, you have 8 movies a week on Netflix, but they're always God-honoring. True religion is this. It visits orphans and widows and keeps itself unstained from the world. James chapter 1. And so I would love it if every time I went on Facebook, every time you were on Twitter, every time people were like text messaging each other, it was like 10 of us are going to speak for the unborn this Saturday. Want to go? Or if it was like, hey, 5 of us are going down to visit Oakley. Want to go? Or hey, how many of us can go? Or men were like, men! I would just love it if the men at Emmanuel were like killer initiators. Who were like, where is the nursing home? I want a nursing home that I can take all my friends to. And then they're just piling into the nursing home every week. You want to meet the girl who will say yes to that Facebook request. She's the one you want. I'm telling it to you. That's the girl you want. You're like, I'm going to pursue serving the least of these with all I've got. I'm going to bake myself in the gospel every morning. I'm going to think of good words. I'm going to tell everyone I'm doing them. And I'm going to get the girls to go with me. And then when I'm there, I'm going to be like, wow, there's chemistry here. If you're having chemistry with the kind of girl who likes to go visit orphans and widows, great! It's good! And then lastly, where could brothers and sisterly relationships be born? It's in the context of families. Families, let me speak to those who are married, maybe those who are married with kids, have singles over. And not just in that awkward way where they walk in and they're like, oh, there's one single guy here and you invited me. And I guess I know where this is supposed to go. That's not completely off bounds, but don't do that all the time. You want to create a context where single people are welcomed into families and loved by families, and family life is no stranger to them. It's easy for me to preach. You need a realistic view of family life. It's another thing for you to get one. Ben Hedrick was telling me that he and Sarah did their last pre-engagement counseling while kids were going crazy, and they're trying to do this in the living room, and he just kept saying, this is what it's like. This is pre-engagement counseling. You want to get married? Here it is. That's good. Bring single people into that. Okay, second point for this morning. First of all, we want to seek in the context of a gospel-born brother and sister relationship. Two, men, at some point, you're going to have to man up and take some initiative. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because the pattern in marriage is that men are to lead. And I will admit that it's an inference, but I think from that it makes sense that men ought to lead the way into marriage as well. That men are to lead in marriage, and so it makes sense that you wouldn't have a woman who said, okay, look, here's our first date, and I'd like you to submit to me by being there at 3, and let's get together, and here's the pace of the marriage, and then we'll get married, and we'll change things around. That doesn't seem like it'll work. And so men ought to be initiating in this process. Now, a few things about this. This is hard. And it should be. It should be. It should take courage to ask a girl out. Like, that doesn't sound like a bad thing to me. I remember sitting beside Christy Teal at Tyndale College and looking at her going, I want to ask her out and she might break my heart. But it's worth it. I got to try. I got to see if she'll give me the time of day. Because when you're asking for any time from a treasure, and you ought to be asking out girls that intimidate you a little bit. Girls that are easy to get a date with, bad news. Bad news. If she's easy, that's just what she is. She's easy. It ought to demand the most of you to get close to her. And you want to make a move. Now, how do you do that? First, couple principles. Be honest. Be honest. I remember I said we'd stick with basic principles. Here's like, that's basic, right? Be honest. You shall not bear false witness. Remember that one? Or in Ephesians, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, what does that mean? Why am I saying this? Here's why. Because you need to say, may I have coffee with you? I'd like to get to know you a little better. Now, this is critical. I think this is the most important part of the sermon, personally. On a practical level, I'm not kidding. I've literally been racking my brain for 3 weeks about the next 10 minutes of sermon. So, here they go. It's my conviction at Emmanuel that there is a consensus that leads to a paralysis. Okay? There is a consensus that leads to paralysis. Here's the consensus. The consensus is, we don't want to do dating like the world. We don't want to do this serial dating where there's no commitment and you get together with one guy, pour your heart out, get emotionally attached, wind up sexually falling, break up, do it again 5 times, then you're married. We don't want to do that. That's a consensus here. Amen? Okay, I thought so. But it has bred a paralysis. And here's how it's bred a paralysis. Because now, the guy is sitting there going, I'd like to talk to her like a little more, but if I even ask to talk to her, she's going to think I want to pursue an intentional relationship that will lead to marriage. And she's basically, if she says yes, putting a ring on her finger. And so she's like, stay away from me. Do not talk to me right now. Because I might have coffee with you if things were neutral, but they're not neutral. If you just say, can I have coffee with you? I'm basically signing up for the whole shot, and I'm not there yet. She, on the other hand, is sitting there going, if he comes over here and I say yes, I'm basically saying we're dating, we're in a relationship, and we're pursuing marriage, and pre-engagement counseling is coming next. And what that does is that creates a paralysis. And this is what when I've talked to the singles, you all are going to come back to the second service when I'm talking to more singles, because they're going to be howling. But anyway, the simple fact is that creates a paralysis where because it's his intentionality, which is good, no one dares say anything, because if you say anything, you've jumped into the whole nine yards. And no one ought to be expected to jump into the whole nine yards before you know someone. Okay? So, remember, what's the principle? Tell the truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the principle. So, now here's how that applies. When a guy says to a girl, hey, I'd like to get to know you a little bit better, can we have coffee? What he means is, hey, I'd like to get to know you a little bit better, can we have coffee? That's what he means. He does not mean, will you marry me? He does not mean that he's already been looking at rings. He does not mean that you are on the edge of a courtship that second. That's not what he means. Which means that, and guys, you need to know this too. If she says, yes, I'll go for coffee with you, she does not mean she wants to date you. She may mean, I can't see it ever happening, but my friends say you're all right, so I'll go for coffee with you once. That may be what she means. So, you tell the truth. I just want to have coffee with you and get to know you. Will you do that? Yes. She told the truth. Everybody told the truth. And reading into it is wrong. That's all she said. Well, he said. And if after one coffee, she says, no, I don't really want to do that again. She doesn't owe you an explanation. She doesn't have to ask all your friends. You don't need to write her a letter about why she's carnal for not wanting to date you anymore. You think I'm joking. You want my job? I'll show you. So anyway, she just said no. She'll still go to Speak for the Unborn with you. She'll still be at Denny's when everyone's hanging out afterwards. She'll still be there, but she's not your girlfriend and she doesn't want to go out with you. End of story. That's okay. Girl's like, where's my power? You got power. N-O. Done. If they won't take no for an answer, come to your pastor. We'll say, take no for an answer. So, men, you're going to need to take some initiative. And eventually, there's going to have to be a DTR, a define the relationship kind of a conversation. But it doesn't have to happen instantly all the time. I missed it by one date. I'll just tell you my story for a second. Christy and I were going to the same Bible college. We were hanging out together in a group. She asked me to be in a study group because she thought I was smart. I was smart. I said yes to her. I got in the study group with her. And I liked her a lot. And then I just started asking her out for coffee. I didn't say, hey, I want to marry you. I just said, there's a coffee shop two blocks away. Can I drink coffee with you at the same location? And then I started to do some things that were probably suspicious. Like I asked her on really romantic dates, like, my pastor's preaching downtown. Will you come with me and have coffee with my pastor? My parents were 2,000 miles away. So we went out for coffee with my pastor. He said, Fullerton, you have impeccable taste in women. To this day, I agree. And then I, on the way home from one of our coffee times, I said, can I take you out for dinner? And I was planning on, I was going to tell her what I was doing at dinner. She said yes. But 2 days later, I get this phone call. I need to talk to you before we go out for dinner. Okay. I'm thinking, I'm getting shot down now in a blaze of glory. And she's like, I can't go out for dinner with you without knowing what your intentions are. Amen. And it was at that point I said, I want to pursue a relationship with you that's exclusive and I'm hoping will end in marriage. But she knew my first name by that point. She actually knew who I was and a little bit about me. And it wasn't like she was committing to that kind of thing with a stranger. But I guess I should have had one less coffee. I might have been able to do it better. So anyway, third point for this morning. Seeking happens under the authority and guidance of fathers, mothers, pastors, and friends. Seeking happens under the authority of fathers, mothers, pastors, and godly friends. We live in a world where we are under authority. Romans 13 tells us submit to the government. Hebrews 13 says we are to submit to our pastors. Ephesians 5 calls women to submit to their husbands. Ephesians chapter 6 calls children to submit to their parents. The entire world we're in is infused with reflections of God's authority. And He has put displays of His authority all over the planet. And we are to operate not around those authorities or skipping those authorities. We are to lovingly and eagerly get under those authorities because God places all authority in our lives to bless us. To bless us. And so we ought to care about those authorities. Rick Holland writes, parents should be involved from the beginning. Many parents desire to be involved with all aspects of a relationship in the initial stages. Some do not. Regardless, it should be the heart of a son or daughter to submit his or her decisions about relationships to his or her parents. This involves getting their thoughts, listening to their concerns, proceeding at their pace, applying the brakes if they say wait or stop. But what if you and your parents disagree? Rabbi Zacharias shares this wisdom. The chances are that if you marry someone in violation of your parents' will, you are playing a high-stakes game as you enter a new future. Anytime you violate an authority that has been put in place by God, you need to be twice as sure that you are doing the right thing. You understand that? There are times to disobey authorities. Peter disobeyed the government of his time. There are times to disobey civil governments. There are times when a wife is called to disobey God by her husband and she should refuse to submit as unto the Lord. But when you leave off an authority that God has put in place, you ought to be twice as sure you're doing the right thing. And you should not assume that just because that authority is not a Christian, that they have no authority. Wives are called to submit to ungodly husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. I remember one time I was trying to break up a couple. I was trying to break them up because he was in some serious immorality. And I said to her, if your non-Christian father knew what he was into, would he let this marriage proceed? And she said no. Even that non-Christian father was a blessing to her, was a safeguard to her. He had a sense, you guy can't be into that and marry you. And how much more so a godly man who's been cultivating his relationship with his daughter for years? How much more should you seek that counsel, seek that kind of leadership? And if you don't have that, we want the gospel community group leaders and the godly couples at Emmanuel and the pastors at Emmanuel to be that for you. I risk maybe setting out one model too highly. But I saw this done so well with Zach Fletcher. It's unreal. Zach Fletcher is my dating and marriage and courtship hero. When Christy had cancer 3 or 4 years ago, there's a young lady living with us by the name of Christy. She's not Christy Fletcher at that time. She's Christy Miller. And she was loving us, serving us, just preparing to be a Proverbs 31 wife in every way she could. She's like, I think I'll study this topic because I think I could do it from home and make a lot of money while I'm a wife to my husband. She's just brilliant, godly woman. And Christy's dad had died. And so I said, I would love to shepherd you father you through this process. So a certain young Zach Fletcher started calling Christy, and every time there was any group event going on, Christy and Zach seemed to be going together. And we just let that go, leave a little mystery in the air. Everybody knows what's going on, but you don't need to have a DTR. That just makes it awkward. But after, you know, a number of these, I said, you know, he really ought to call me, which apparently was what he was planning to do already. So Zach and I sat down and we had coffee, and I did what any reasonable man would do. I stuck my spurs in the side of his ribs for a half an hour and asked him about where he was at in terms of purity and where he was at in terms of his intentions. And he was just so eager to please the Lord in everything. I said, well, why don't you and Christy continue just meeting in groups the way you've been doing and keep that going on? That's going well for you. And when you're ready to maybe consider moving a little closer towards marriage or dating, or we'll have coffee again. So that's what they did. Pretty soon, I was out for coffee with Zach again. The guy had written out a binder full of date ideas that he wanted me to approve. I'm just like, don't ever show this to my wife. Like, you are my hero. And there was a couple on there. I was like, don't do this with her. But most of them, I'm like, go for it. This is glorious. And they began to date. And then he took me out for coffee again. He said, I'm ready to roll. And we moved to the pre-engagement counseling session. Now, at Emmanuel, we do pre-engagement counseling. People are like, why? It's not premarriage counseling. Premarriage counseling is in the Bible. No, it's not. So it's okay to do pre-engagement counseling. We do pre-engagement counseling instead of premarriage counseling for this reason. When you do premarriage counseling, what happens is that 2 weeks before the wedding, as a pastor, you're going, this is bad. This is really bad. And everybody's already got plane tickets, and they've already bought the tool, and this thing is happening, and it's looking bad. So we heard from another pastor this idea. We liked it. We just moved the counseling to before they get engaged. And then if it's bad, we just go, this is bad. You should not invite anyone to your wedding. You should cancel your wedding. And people do that. And it's way less destructive to the body. And it allows us to give counsel when the pressure's off. So the pressure's on. And it allows us to play a pastoral part in just affirming what fathers and mothers are doing, or to be fathers and mothers where maybe a couple didn't have that kind of family. And so you want to honor authorities in your life. I have two more points and 5 more minutes because we're not doing another week on this. Okay. You need to seek compatibility. You need to seek compatibility. Now, there's always some wise guy who says, the only thing in the Bible it says about marriage is they both have to be Christians. And so just find a godly girl who reads her Bible and marry her. The people who say that are always married. They do. These guys ought to just get married to whatever. There's lots of godly girls. Just get married. The guy, would you have listened to that when you were single? Or how about that for attractive? Hey, I don't know you. You're just girl X, but you read your Bible. Will you marry me? It's not wrong to seek greater compatibility. Where should you look? There ought to be a doctrinal, there ought to be a spiritual compatibility. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. You should never marry a non-Christian. There's great heartbreak in doing that. And God can use that. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks, but you don't want to pursue that intentionally. Ever. You're setting up for heartbreak and you're disobeying the Word of God. Second of all, it is not wrong to seek theological compatibility. Paul and Barnabas couldn't minister together over one different ministry decision. How much more a marriage where there are deep divisions about the basic understanding of the knowledge of God and how He works in the world today. It just comes up all the time. Let's baptize the baby. I don't baptize babies. Let's pray for healing. I don't believe in those kind of healings. God is sovereign over this right now. No, He's not. You don't want that in your marriage. You want a basic, theological, common understanding. I told you at the start of the sermon, Christy and I agree on everything. And we're still doing this. You don't want to not agree on everything. Not everything, but just who God is. The basics of theology. You ought to be able to join the same church. On top of that, you want to have a common understanding of marriage. Do you believe that men should lead and women should follow? Do you believe children are a good gift from God? Is one of you planning on living in poverty in India and the other one wants to reach Bel Air? You might want to talk through that before you get married. I came to a point when my convictions are really conservative here, but in Toronto, where I was dating my wife, I was an arch conservative, a radical conservative. And I just thought, you know what? I better tell her now. Better to tell her now than have her find out 5 years later. I want to go to the inner city. I want to make the money. I want you to stay at home. I want you to take care of our kids. And I'm going to lead and we're going to follow me. Still want to marry me? Now, you may not even share all those opinions, but you ought to lay out what you do believe to the woman you're going to marry so that she has the chance to affirm that leadership or to go somewhere else. Because she's not called to submit to you just because you're a guy. She's only called to submit to you if she chooses to follow you and obey you as a wife. And other than that, she's free. You got no hold on her. So tell her exactly what you're thinking. Last point. Seeking a wife should happen with an eye to compatibility. And finally, it should happen in the context of purity. You want to be utterly pure throughout the entire process of having coffee, getting to know you, dating, courting, engagement, betrothal. Until somebody wearing a suit says, "I now pronounce you man and wife," you do not have a sexual relationship. It is sin to have a sexual relationship before you are married. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 when we studied that? When we studied 1 Corinthians 7, he said, "Now concerning the matters of what you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should get a girlfriend." That's exactly what he didn't say. The temptations towards sexual immorality are only and exclusively and utterly exclusively only to be dealt with in the context of marriage. Which means, and I want to just tell you something encouraging, and then I'll close. I preached a very similar sermon to this 5 years ago. And a guy sent me the notes from it this week, and I was reading over it. And when I preached this point, I said to the congregation, "You are basically full of fornication. It is just common for people to fall on their faces during the engagement process sexually. And that's a shame. And I want to see that change." And I have seen it change. It's amazing. I've seen so many couples kiss at the altar or kiss the day they got married, or if they made a slightly different decision on kissing, nonetheless remain very pure through the entire context of their relationship. And I said in that sermon, I want it to be really abnormal for people to fall into sin. And it happens, and some of you are here, it's happened to, and we want you to know there's grace and forgiveness, and that's in the past. Christ has washed it, but I know you'll also rejoice that God is creating greater purity at Emmanuel. It's a great thing. It should be scandalous. Not scandalous that you don't wash it with the blood of Christ, but it should be scandalous when a Christian couple falls into sexual sin. It should be the norm that as you make the most intense decision of your life outside of following Jesus, you are not intoxicated with her love. but you are sober-minded and able to make reasonable decisions about who this person is apart from the intoxication that Proverbs 5 says the sexual relations bring. And so I just want to encourage you and continue to commend you. Last thing I'll point, if you're looking, how do I stay pure? Here's the tip I give to guys. Make her dad your accountability partner. That wasn't my idea, but I tell that to people, and I know one couple, they were like, we were struggling, then you told us that, then the problem ended. Of course it did. Two 21-year-old guys, I fell last week, so did I, let's pray. You tell her dad once, I touched her. You touched her where? You will never do it again. That's just a good, healthy fear of a father with a shotgun. That's just a glory. That's a means of grace in your life. And so make her dad, make him your accountability partner, and it will bless your soul. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray and ask you that you would give us grace to know you, to be brothers and sisters, to be pure. Lord, I pray you'd make more and more compatible couples. Lord, I pray that you would just give grace to just raise up marriages that will be blessing the nations in a century, in two centuries. Oh, Father, let the fruit of these sermons rock the world with your glory, Lord God. We just pray that you would just advance your glory through marriage. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.